I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will look at Isaiah chapter 25, which is right in the middle of what is known as the Isaiah Apocalypse. But instead of talking about death, destruction, and the end of the world, we're going to hear a song of praise to the Lord in response to Him freeing His people from exile in Babylon. Now, of course, we want to let you know that you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com. And if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show by emailing your question or comment to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Also, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. The book is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. And if you already have the book, we are starting today on page 275. All right, so let's take a look at this. Remember that I have suggested, and not just I, there are others as well, but I suggest that this section of Isaiah, chapters 24 to 27, were composed somewhere around the late 520s. Now remember, we're going backwards. We're starting BC. So somewhere, most likely after 522 BC. This is a time when a big part of the population that had been in Babylon had returned home to Jerusalem. And yet there was a problem that after Cyrus the Great had died, there were civil wars, and King Darius was trying to win a civil war after the successor to Cyrus had died quite suddenly. And there was a civil war all over the empire. And that's part of the background, right? So let's start off here. The first section is verses 1 through 5. And this is a song of praise and thanksgiving that is sung by different individuals. The opening of the song is in verse 1a. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name. This starts off with a covenant act of faith that You are my God. And it's addressing the Lord who revealed Himself at Sinai. And to say, You are my God, that is an act of faith in the covenant relationship. Remember, a covenant is not a contract. A contract is something that you set down for services rendered, while a covenant establishes a relationship. And that's what they're talking about here, a relationship with the Lord God. And that's why they say, you are my God. And if you go back to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as well as in the prophets, you see that covenant relationship stated again and again, where the Lord says to Israel, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And there are a lot of passages where that is stated. And we see that as the time of the exile goes on, the prophets, especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel, keep talking about how it's very important to reestablish the covenant relationship. Jeremiah and Ezekiel had stated a number of times in their prophecies that because of your sins, your worship of other gods, you broke the covenant. But now the prophets who come after the exile are encouraging the restoration of the relationship. So they begin by saying, O Lord, you are my God, to reestablish that relationship. And then notice that it says, I will exalt you, I will praise your name. Let's take a look at another passage in the Pentateuch. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, which is called the Song of Moses. It says, the Lord is my strength and my might, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Notice that in that opening verse of the psalm, that this idea of exalting and praising God, the two verbs go together there in Exodus 15, verse 2, and here. Why is that significant? Because Exodus 15 was the song of victory after the people of Israel crossed the sea without getting wet, and then the Pharaoh and his army drowned in the sea. And this was a victory song as the evidence that the Lord kept the covenant. He was living out the covenant, and this is a very important theme after the exile. We are restoring our covenant relationship. And this is something that is also expressed in Psalm 118, which verse 28. Psalm 118 was typically sung at the three great festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, in the autumn. It was supposed to be sung at each of those feasts. And it says there in Psalm 118, verse 28, you are my God. Sing here, the Lord, you are my God, a covenant relationship. And I will give thanks to you, you are my God, I will extol you. The same verbs are showing up there to praise God in this covenantal way at covenant feasts. So that's a very important thing. So then the next line of our song in Isaiah 25 is 25 verse 1b. It says, it gives the reason for that praise. And it says, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. That this is, again, a word, the word wonder is used frequently to express the miraculous things that God did to save the people of Israel. It's shown in Isaiah 15, verse 11, the same song of victory right after they crossed the sea. And so it speaks of the wonders there, but also in the book of Psalms, Psalm 77, verse 14, Psalm 78, verse 11. These ideas of the wonders of the Lord, especially when Israel was dealing with Egypt, that is the Exodus. And why? We saw this with Deutero-Isaiah. due to Isaiah, frequently went back to the idea of the Exodus, that out of Egypt, that is. Here, too, he's going back to the idea of the Exodus out of Egypt, where the Lord did all of these great wonders and saved the people of Israel from Egypt by these wonders. A good example of that is Psalm 88, verse 10, where it says, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the shades rise up to praise you? No. So don't let us die. Instead, do wonders for us, the living. But it's an idea that these wonders were accomplished in the past history of Israel. The 10 plagues, for instance, and the crossing the Red Sea. These are great wonders that saved Israel from slavery in Egypt and made it possible for them to then come back to the land that the Lord had promised Abraham. Now, we see the next subsection of Isaiah 25, verses 25, and that is 25, verses 2 to 3. And it reads, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the palace of aliens is a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. Now, this, especially in verse 2, 2 and 3, both, it is giving the people of the present time a reason to praise the Lord. Their enemies will be destroyed. Now, we don't know which city this referred to, because Babylon was not destroyed, but there were cities being destroyed at this time. When King Darius engaged in this civil war in the Persian Empire, it went all the way from Egypt to Afghanistan. This war was widespread, and there was a certain amount of death and destruction going on. So we don't worry about identifying which city they mean, but that the important thing is the peoples who once thought of themselves as powerful and strong have come to believe in the Lord, and they will fear him. So that's the key element there. And, you know, when we look back on the history of the church, there have been a number of times when the church was persecuted by the Romans and others, and eventually, though, that Roman Empire came to worship the Lord. And when the barbarians invaded Europe and destroyed large parts of the Roman Empire, that there were cities with running water, sewage systems, lighted streets in ancient France. So it was called Gaul in those days because the French hadn't arrived yet. They wouldn't come for a while until Clovis came in. But you see that those cities were destroyed. But then the Christians went out to those different tribes, brought them the gospel, and then they rebuilt the cities. And these people who had destroyed those cities were able to praise the Lord. So it really has a number of applications throughout history, and that is definitely worth noting. Now, the last part of the song is verses 4 and 5. I'll read it. For you have been a refuge to the poor, a refuge to the needy in their distress, a shelter from the rainstorm and a shade from the heat. When the blast of the ruthless was like a winter rainstorm, the noise of aliens like heat in a dry place, you subdued the heat with the shade of clouds. The song of the ruthless was stilled. Now, this is a series of reasons to praise the Lord, both because he protected his people from the various difficulties caused by nature with winter rainstorms. I've been in winter rainstorms in Jerusalem, especially in January. And the rain just comes in sideways. It's cold. It's miserable. It's just really unpleasant. And I've also been where the heat is 125 degrees, especially down in the Dead Sea Valley, the Jordan River Valley. It'd be 125 all the way up through Capernaum and such. That's a miserable cold in the winter and a miserable heat in the summer. And, sometimes I've had people with me in pilgrimages, and after being in a winter rainstorm, they will say, I just can't get my body to get warm again. It's just chilled to the bone, kind of cold and wet. But here they're saying that the Lord protected them from it and subdued these alien people and the ruthless people, that he protected them from all that. And so for that reason, they thank the Lord and praise him. Right? Now, the next subsection of chapter 25 is in verses 6-8. This describes a great banquet at the end of time that will take place on this mountain. Now, what does he mean by this mountain? He's talking about the Temple Mount, also known as Mount Zion. And this is something that first Isaiah had spoken about. If you remember, when we first started looking at the book of Isaiah, we saw in chapter 2, verses 1-4, this prophecy saying that it was called the word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, had saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That was a prophecy spoken by Isaiah way back, probably in the 740s. Now, this is in the 520s, more than 200 years later. And basically, that prophecy was getting something of an update, an application of the idea of Mount Zion that is going on in his own day. And that's what he wants to mention. So I tell you what we'll do. We'll take a little break right now, and we'll come back in just a couple of minutes, and we'll continue on with the actual verses of chapter 25, verses 6 to 8. So please stay with us. We are taking a look at Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. And verse 6 is, first of all, an announcement of a great banquet for all peoples. And let's take a look at it. On this mountain, that is Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. Now, some of the older translations will also say of wine on the lees. What's a lee? It's when you make grapes. I was recently in Lebanon, doing some coverage of the papal visit and some of the other things going on there. And on the feast of Saint Saba in early December, right after the feast of Saint Barbara. Now, of course, they have local saints. On the feast of Saint Saba, they take their wine and put a cover on the wine jars, and then they let it sit. And this sediment goes down to the bottom, and it clarifies, but it takes time to clarify. Same thing you have to do with olive oil. If you don't let the little bits of olives sink down to the bottom and form on the bottom, that it becomes sort of a piquant flavor to it. And one of the things that you do is you let it sit on that sediment. That sediment in English is called the lees, and that helps give it more flavor, but also get some of that particle out, and then you pour out the clear wine after it's aged, and then you drink it. Okay, so here he's saying the wine will be really well done. It'll be a wonderful wine, and there'll be this feast with fat and full of marrow. It's hard for us to appreciate. We worry about cholesterol because we eat so much meat. They didn't in the ancient times. Meat was more rare in that period. They only had it a few times a year, red meat especially. Chicken might be a little more often, but not that much. And people, again, it doesn't sound like something we would, most of us would do, though I can remember growing up doing this, and that was to eat the marrow inside the bones. That was considered a great delicacy. And, they couldn't afford to let any part of that is, sometimes in the South, they say eat the whole pig except for the squeal. They would eat the whole lamb except for the bleat. It's the same idea. And that was, there's so much marrow in there, everybody will get some. This is a great feast. And the idea of such a feast also appears later on, probably reflecting on this verse, In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 7, where the wedding feast of the Lamb is going to be just that kind of a banquet. And here at this banquet, we see the Lord makes a great announcement in verses 7 to 8. And he, that is the Lord, he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces and the disgrace of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is speaking of, it's an announcement that the Lord will take away the covering of death and destruction. Now, this is something that is a very important announcement by the Lord God, that this great feast at the end of time will destroy death. That means the feast will never have an end, because death is the one that will be destroyed, not the feast. And this is something where the Lord is like a lion who is going to swallow up death. And he treats death as his enemy. You know, and even though the ancient Israelites did not speak a whole lot about life after death, they did see death as God's enemy. Take a look at the book of Wisdom, chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. God did not make death, and he does not delight in the death of the living. He created all things so that they might exist. The generative forces of the world are wholesome, and there is no destructive poison in them, and the dominion of Hades is not on earth. This clearly speaks of how, you know, God is against death. Death is not a friend, so much so that in the New Testament, St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is God's enemy, not God's friend. And it will be destroyed. Also, some years later, about a decade later, St. Paul also wrote in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 10, our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is a very important principle that we see, and it's not only in St. Paul. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things. Jesus shared flesh and blood with us, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. So this is a great part of what Christ is, you know, came to do. And again, if we go back to St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the where he proclaims the resurrection of Jesus and explains the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, so our body can perish, but it will put on the inability to perish. and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled, death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, take that line with Paul's statement that the last enemy is death. Christ's resurrection from the dead is his victory over death. Even though we die in this life, we have hope for eternal life and the glorious resurrection like his. And we see in Hosea chapter 13, verse 15, this is what Paul was quoting. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your destruction? Those are rhetorical questions. And St. Paul picks it up in the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? These are rhetorical questions by Hosea, and now they're picked up by St. Paul, because in the face of Christ's resurrection from the dead, the sting of death is defeated. So it's really nowhere. And a lot of, this verse in Isaiah 25 is partly what motivates it. And we see another motivation here where it talks about how in verse 8 that he will swallow up death forever, the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth. Take a look at Revelation 21, verse 4, which quotes this. He, that is the Lord, will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. So this is a very important line. And it's something we need to remember in our own time, because we have so many people in our society and in the cultures around the world that look to death as a solution for their problems. Remember the words of Mao Zedong. He said, back in, I think it was 58 or 59, that if I have to kill half of the people of China to save the other half, I will do it. Now, he didn't kill half of them, but he did kill 90 million of them. 90 million. That would be almost a third of our whole country. And then after him, with the one-child policy, they killed hundreds of millions of children. I think it's something like 400 million abortions. And what's going on today? Their population is in free fall collapse. They use death as their tool. And being communist, they don't know the New Testament, I'm sure. But what our Lord Jesus said is in John chapter 8, verse 44 is relevant here, when he said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. Death and murder belong to Satan. And anybody who takes on a policy of murder, whether it's Putin's invasion of Ukraine, whether it's terrorist attacks, whether it's communist mass extermination, or on a smaller scale than the communist, the mass extermination by the National Socialists, the Nazis, and those who commit murder, the drug cartels killing hundreds of thousands of people, no matter what form it is, anybody who uses death as his tool is himself a tool of Satan. And we can never, ever forget that component. Not as believers, You may like, some politicians or others and some forms of economics versus others, but when they use death as their main tool, no matter who they are or how much you might like them, they are tools of Satan, and they use God's enemy death and make themselves into enemies of God. That's basic. Okay? All right. Now, after that promise that God will destroy death, we see a hymn of thanksgiving in verses 9 through 12. So let's start off with verses 9 to 10a. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Now, he's still reflecting on that passage in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, which, by the way, also appears in the book of Micah, the prophet Micah, about the mountain of the Lord is the place to which all the nations will come. And this thanksgiving will be on that day that the people are saying they have this is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And this is because they waited for the Lord to save them. They were in difficulties. And during this great revolt taking place across the whole Persian Empire, this, again, as I stated earlier, the war went all the way from Egypt to Afghanistan. There was civil war going on and lots of different fights. And eventually, King Darius won. And Israel is in the middle. They weren't starting this. They weren't taking part in it. But they waited for the Lord to save them from all this. And the that's why they say twice that they waited for the Lord. And this is something that is very much like the prayer in Psalm 130, where it says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And then goes on in verse 2, Lord, hear my prayer, let your ears be attentive. It's pleading for God's help when they feel total weakness. And then in Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits for the Lord. That sense of waiting permeates that psalm. And there's an act of faith in verse 7, with the Lord there is steadfast love and great power to redeem. That's an act of faith. That's why we wait. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. This is something that the people wait for. And I wouldn't be surprised that this verse is inspired by Psalm 130. I would not be surprised one bit. And then we move on then down to verses 10b to 12. And where this is a scene where the people of Moab is across the Dead Sea from Israel. So if you're in Bethlehem, which is up on some hills, you can look across the Dead Sea. You can see the Dead Sea from there. It's not that far away. And you look across and you see the hills of Moab. And these people are going to be punished. That will be part of Israel's redemption. I'll explain why in a minute. Let me read the verses first. The Moabites shall be trodden down in their place as straw is trodden down in a dung pit, though they spread out their hands in the midst of it, as swimmers spread out their hands to swim. Their pride will be laid low despite the struggle of their hands. The high fortifications of his walls will be brought down, laid low, cast to the ground, even to the dust. Now, this is sort of the obverse side of the coin of God's salvation. Salvation for Israel, who waited on the Lord in faith, will mean destruction for the Moabites, who were a real problem. Now, we see in a number of places that, for instance, if you remember when we studied Proto-Isaiah, Isaiah 15, verse 1 to 16, verse 14. That's a long oracle against another country. He gave other oracles against countries, but it was long, criticizing Moab. And then we also see in Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 9. Where it says, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them." These are oracles of punishment of Moab and Ammon. Why? Because when the Babylonians had attacked Judah and destroyed the city, they hired the Moabites to come and round up any people that escaped the city of Jerusalem. If people escaped the city, the Moabites went to find them, and then after the Babylonians left, they went through the rubble and they plundered what was left. So basically, when Israel was down for the count, the Moabites came up to them and started kicking. They kicked them while they were down. That's why this punishment will come to them. And the high walls of the fortification, their city, Kerak, is up on a pretty steep hill. I've been over there. There's a crusader castle. But the city's on a high hill, and they eventually would have their walls destroyed and brought down. So this is something, and instead of living in forts up high on a mountain, they will be brought down to dung pits. You know, being put there with dung, whether human or animal, that's really bad. As you know, that's smelly at best, and you know, being trampled in it would be really a problem. So that's what is the fate. And in the New Testament, we see that either you'll be among those who are raised up from the dead, or you'll be those who are cast into the eternal fire. They didn't talk about the eternal fire of hell. They didn't have a speculation about hell. But Jesus Christ makes it clear that there'll be this eternal fire. And that's the choice you make. Look at Christ's parables in chapter 13 of St. Matthew. Or look at the Sermon on the Mount and some of the other parables in Matthew 25, that failure to obey Christ and to choose Him and to live within His kingdom means living in the kingdom of Satan, which is destruction. When Satan uses death as his tool, it's to destroy souls and bring them to hell, because he has no friends, he hates everybody, and including himself, and brings people in, even those who work for him, he brings them to the punishment that he himself experiences. That's the choice. All right, we'll stop there. We finished up that chapter. We'll come back and take a look at some of your emails, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be speaking with Spencer McIntosh and Jacob Baranek from an organization in New York City called Higher Word. This is an organization about creating an encounter where young Catholic intellectuals can have meaningful interactions with their peers and Catholic clergy with discussions about faith. They talk about faith formation, issues of culture, art, music, things that appeal both to the intellect, the emotion, and the senses. And it's something that's open to Catholics and non-Catholics alike. This is a really fine kind of encounter, and I'm looking forward to meeting them and talking to them about it. All right, so let's start off with our emails. First one is from Linda, and she says, Father Mitch, did recipients of Isaiah 53 know Deutero-Isaiah was talking about the Messiah when he spoke of the suffering servant? Or did they think perhaps the exiles were accomplishing something by their own suffering? Did Deutero-Isaiah know? How do Jews interpret this passage, or is that the passage they removed? Linda. A couple things, Linda, that need to be clarified. First of all, remember, in that passage, it has an introduction, and then it's a chorus of people saying about this suffering servant. They're not saying we are suffering. It's a group of people who are a chorus saying that he took our sufferings upon him. So it's a group of people from among the Judahite exiles in Babylon who are singing about an individual man. So I don't think they saw this as their suffering. It says he suffered for our sins and for our offenses. So the community is well aware that whoever this person is, he is suffering on account of us, and he's taking the suffering upon himself. So that's, I think it's not logical within the structure of that passage to say that they were the ones suffering. They would have said, we are suffering for our own sins. That's what Deutero-Isaiah had said back in chapter 40. They knew that they had been paid double for their sins. But now the community is singing about this individual. Did they know who it might be? I don't know that, but I tend to think not. Now, how do Jewish people interpret this passage today? And by the way, when you asked, was this the passage removed? It's not a passage they removed from the Bible. They did not remove it from the Bible. But they did remove it from the lectionary cycle. The Jewish people have a synagogue lectionary cycle to cover the whole Pentateuch in their readings, the way we cover the Gospels. And we modeled our lectionary on them. It's a great idea that they had. And we know that the passage was still useful because in the probably right around 35, 36 AD, when the deacon Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch on the road along the Mediterranean, the road down to from Gaza, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading this passage. So it was known, not understood. Notice how he says, who is this? And Philip, in the light of Christ,
explains it to him, and then it makes sense.
The rabbis at Yavne had it removed from the lectionary cycle in 85, and they said because it reminds people of the minim, the word that they used to refer to the Christians. So that's what's going on there. Today, many Jewish people interpret this as referring to the people suffering, but that doesn't fit the sense of the passage to me, okay, or to others. All right, then we have an email from Jackie. Hi, Father. I have a question about propriety. We have a couple that have attended our church for many years. The wife is there every Sunday and some weekday masses occasionally. The husband, on the other hand, misses lots of Sunday mass obligations because he likes to deer hunt and attend his grandson's ball games, and even parks his car behind the rectory on Sunday mornings to hunt in the woods behind the rectory. So everyone sees it, and we all know whose truck it is and why he's not at mass. His wife is very active in the parish, and he does a lot for the church, too. Our priest continues to give him the Eucharist whenever he attends mass, knowing full well he's missed many Sundays. Is it my business or anyone else's to ask the priests why they allow this? It seems as such a flagrant abuse of their friendship and our faith. Jackie. Couple things. Jackie, I would not bring this up to the priest because it sounds like you're in a rural parish, and if he's the only priest, he is going to be the one who would be hearing confessions. And he can't say much. I suspect that if the man is getting to confession or not, the priest knows, and he can't say anything about it. It would be very inappropriate to ask the priest, well, what are you going to do about this? Because he can't say, given that he's in this other relationship, perhaps as a confessor. What you can do is peacefully, talk to the man. You know, there are 6 days you can go out in the woods and hunt deer. And you can even get back out there on Sunday night, get there before sundown. But to miss one morning during deer season a week, I don't know how long the deer season is in your state, but in Alabama it's from October to February. So plenty of time to go and hunt deer. And if he's a better shot and a better hunter, maybe he'll get some without having to hunt on Sunday. I would encourage him to do that. All right, but I got to be encouraged to go. May the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you throughout this Advent season. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill. We'll have a lot of bills this Christmas season with special presentations, so we appreciate your support and help. God bless you all.